copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is where we will begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When you meet someone for the very first time, what do you say? Well, if it's a typical conversation, the first thing you share is your name, and perhaps you ask this new acquaintance his or her name, or perhaps they share that with you. And then typically the second question is, what do you do? That is, what is your vocation? What is your line of work? Where is your job? I'm not sure why we typically ask that, but we do. Perhaps it has something to do with our sense of identity. To a great degree, our sense of identity comes from our vocation, our daily work. Whether you are an educator or a salesman or an accountant or a taxi driver or a homemaker, our daily work oftentimes defines our sense of identity, even as Christians. Some years ago, researchers James Peterson and Peter Kim surveyed the American populace, especially as to their attitudes about their daily work. And their surveys reveal that only 1 in 10 Americans is satisfied in his or her job. Only 1 in 10. Only 1 in 4 gives their best effort on the job, and 20% of the average work week is lost by wasted time, producing, in effect, a 4-day work week, though you're in the office or on the job 5 days a week. That's sad. It's sad because about 1/3 of our adult years are spent in daily work. Misery at work equals misery in life. So how shall we remedy this dilemma? May I suggest this morning that one possible answer is that we do our work to the glory of God. Because when we see our work as a calling from God, and we do it to the glory of God, then we will experience that satisfaction that only God can give. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is a very familiar verse to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says here to the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So, whatever you do is an all-encompassing term. And certainly, whatever we do entails our daily work. Many of our hours every week are spent on the job. So think with me this morning about this subject. Work that glorifies God. Work that glorifies God. Most any job that you and I could assume can be done to the glory of God. Yes, there are some ways we can go about our work that would not honor the Lord. You can't be a gangster for the glory of God. You can't be a drug pusher to the glory of God. You can't be a pimp or a prostitute to the glory of God. But that's not the issue for those of us in this room, is it? It's far in another direction. So let's talk about work that glorifies God. For those of you who are in the Sunday school this morning, you've already dealt with this and had the discussion about this. And so let's just take it just a little bit farther along. What I want to talk to you about this morning is moving beyond success to significance. Not just are you considered a success by your peers and whatever your field might be, but do you have a sense of significance that what you are doing makes a difference in the eyes of God? I want to suggest that the Bible declares that all of us ought to have a sense of vocation, a sense of call from God. Whatever your vocation is, you ought to have as much a sense of a call from God to do what you do as a pastor does or a missionary does. And then whether you're paid very little or whether you're paid a great deal, you will know that you are doing exactly what God has called you to do, because work then becomes sacred because it's done for the glory of God. The great magisterial reformer Martin Luther said, your work is a very sacred matter. God delights in it, and through it he wants to bestow his blessings on you. This praise of work should be inscribed on all tools, on the forehead and the faces that sweat from toiling. In other words, Luther is saying there are no first or second class Christians when it comes to the work we do. Whether your job, like mine, is preaching the gospel, or whether your job is cleaning teeth or checking groceries or driving a taxi cab, it all ought to be for the glory of God. Look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, fill in the blank there with your vocation, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Then you will have a sense of eternal significance. So let's think about work for the glory of God. How shall we work for the glory of God? Number one, we work for the glory of God when we do our work with diligence. Do your work with diligence. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Here we find the Apostle Paul dealing with a matter in the church there in Thessalonica that had come to his attention, and so he writes to address this matter. Apparently, there were people in the church in Thessalonica who were, shall we say it, they were slothful. They were lazy. They had been taught that Jesus was coming back, and so they decided if Jesus was coming back, we'll just sit back and just wait for Jesus to come, and we won't do any work. And so they were just sort of living off the generosity of other people there in the church. And so Paul has to deal with this issue. These are not widows and orphans and genuinely needy people. These were able-bodied people who were refusing to work. And so Paul addresses this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look in verse 6. Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers. He's writing to Christians, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. Let me just pause here and say that bad company corrupts good character. If you associate with lazy, slothful, idle people, you put yourself at risk in becoming a lazy, slothful, idle person. So Paul has to write them and say, keep away from every brother who is idle. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. So Paul holds himself up as a role model. And he says here, middle of verse 7, we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone else's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, at this particular stage in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry, he supported himself as a bivocational preacher by making tents. There were other occasions when Paul was supported by the gifts, the tithes, and offerings of the people of God. And it was determined in Paul's life according to the given situation. It wasn't that it was wrong for the church to support him, but in this case, Paul felt it best that he provide for his own livelihood. And so he worked night and day, toiling, he says, in order that he might be an example for them. Paul says, follow my example. I'm a hard worker. I'm a diligent worker. Follow this model that I've set for you. Now look in verse 10. Here Paul says, For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And so daily work is God's means to provide the resources that we need to live. Hunger is an incentive to eat, to work. And I fear that far too often we've subsidized able-bodied people who could work, but who won't work, and so they've gotten welfare that they didn't deserve, and it's been a detriment to the health of our society. This is a clear teaching of Holy Scripture. So Paul is saying here, do your work with diligence. Never be half-hearted about your work. And never be careless or sloppy in your work. Never be tardy or lazy in your work. Laziness is not weakness. Laziness is sin against God. A lazy follower of the Lord Jesus Christ does not honor the Lord. Work that glorifies God is work that is industrious, diligent, and energetic. And that'd be true whatever your job may be. You do it for the glory of God. You work hard for the glory of God. Now, whether you're a bricklayer, a mason, you're laying a brick, you lay brick for the glory of God. If you're a teacher teaching a class, you teach for the glory of God. If you're driving a tractor, you drive a straight furrow for the glory of God. If we want to have a sense of significance in our work, we ought to be diligent in our labors. Booker T. Washington, the founder of Tuskegee University, was an educator and a man of God who knew how to work. And if you've not visited the campus of Tuskegee University, I encourage you to go. And parents, take your sons and daughters there. Visit in the Booker T. Washington home there. And visit the Carver Museum there. It's a fascinating place. When Booker T. Washington was only 16 years of age, he traveled some 500 miles from home to attend college. When he arrived, the teacher there at the institute ordered him to sweep the room. And characteristically of his life, his biographer says that he swept the room not once, not twice, but three times. And then he dusted it four times. Made a very strong impression on the person who gave him the assignment. It was his diligence that won him acceptance into this institution. Years later, he founded what was Tuskegee Normal and Industrial Institute, now Tuskegee University. And during the days when he was the founder and president of Tuskegee, he was walking past a southern mansion. The lady of the house saw him and called out for him to chop some firewood for her. Without hesitation, he pulled off his coat, he chopped the wood, he carried into the house. The lady didn't know who he was. One of the servant girls recognized him and enlightened her mistress. And the next morning, this rich southern aristocratic lady, Mrs. Varner, ordered her carriage, drove to the office of Booker T. Washington. She apologized. Furthermore, thereafter, she gave him her financial support and influenced her other wealthy friends to do the same. His due diligence, his industriousness, paid off for the school. So we glorify God when we go about our work with a sense of diligence. Number two. We glorify God in our work when we do our work with excellence. Do your work with excellence. This is like the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Mark chapter 37. Mark chapter 37, verse 37, tells us that those who encountered the Lord Jesus Christ were impressed with how he went about his ministry. Now, the context here is there was a man who was both deaf and mute, and they brought him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, restored his hearing, and restored his speech. And verse 37 tells us that the people were overwhelmed with amazement, and they said of Jesus, "He has done everything well. He makes even the deaf hear and the mute to speak." Now, of course, the primary truth to be gained here is the supernatural power of Jesus over physical infirmity, that Jesus is no mere man, that he has the supernatural powers because he is the God-man. But just as an aside, Mark tells us that the people said, "He has done everything well." Now, let me suggest that I believe that this public three-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which it was said he did everything well, had its roots and its origin in his childhood years, in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. Now, we don't know this, but we can surmise this, and I think we can say it with great confidence, that Jesus was the best carpenter of his day. He was a carpenter. We do know that. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. When Jesus was beginning his public ministry and had all this wisdom and he was doing these miracles, and the people were curious about this, and they asked this question of Jesus. Mark 6, 3. "Isn't this the carpenter?" Well, Jesus was a carpenter before he was a preacher, before he was an itinerant teacher traveling about with the 12. Jesus the carpenter. I want to suggest this morning that had you and I lived in the first century world in which Jesus lived, and had we lived in the little village of Nazareth where Jesus was reared, or had we lived in some surrounding village and we wanted to buy a piece of furniture, and we wanted the very finest furniture that could be purchased, we would look to the carpenter shop in Nazareth where Jesus was the carpenter. Jesus did everything well. He was the master craftsman. Now, if we want to find a sense of significance in our work and we want to work for the glory of God, then we want to work with a spirit of excellence. We want to go above and beyond expectations. Not what is the minimum requirements that I can do to do this job, but what can I do that will honor and glorify God. It's the spirit that Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, if a Roman soldier comes up to you and compels you to take his pack for 1 mile, and the Roman soldiers had the authority to do that during the first century world in which Jesus lived and served, then Jesus said, once you've fulfilled your obligation, and you only had to take it 1 mile, and then a soldier could get somebody else to take it another mile, Jesus said, instead, you go a second mile. Go above and beyond the call of duty. Don't just do whatever you can do and satisfy your supervisor or your manager or your employer, but do your work as to the Lord. Do it with a sense of excellence. Give it your very best. Do not be content just to get by. If you're a student, whether you're in the seventh grade or whether you're in university, don't be content just to settle for average work. Now, I will grant that everybody can't make straight A's. That's a given. But if you have the capacity to make a B and you settle for a C, that doesn't honor the Lord. If you have the capacity to make an A and you settle for less than an A, that doesn't honor the Lord. Don't be content just to get by. Whatever you do, do it with a spirit of excellence. If you're a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant, serve those customers with a spirit of excellence. Serve that person upon whom you're waiting as if it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you're a secretary, do it with a spirit of excellence as unto the Lord. If you're a plumber, serve as unto the Lord. If you're an engineer, if you're a factory worker, whatever you may be, do it with a spirit of excellence. When we serve with a spirit of excellence, we are serving in the way that Jesus served during the days of his public life and ministry, and we're serving in a way that brings glory to God. And perhaps others will sit up and take notice and ask you why you work in this way. And of course, that opens the door for a conversation about Jesus, to speak gospel truth into that circumstance. So we're talking today about doing our work to the glory of God. How do we do that? Well, we do it with diligence. We do it with excellence. Number three, do your work with integrity. Whatever our vocation is, we ought to do it with a sense of integrity. Look with me, first of all, in Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 3. Now, the Bible has a great deal to say about this whole matter of integrity. But we'll just look at a couple of passages. Proverbs 11, verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity. There's the contrast right there. Either you're a person of integrity or you're a person of duplicity. Now, if you want your work to honor God, you go about your work with a spirit of integrity. That's your moral compass. That's your sense of right and wrong, and it's a desire to always do that which is right, so that your conscience might be clear before God and before men. Now, the Apostle Paul was a man who had a conscience like that. Look with me in Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Paul is defending himself before tribunal. And he confesses here that he's done nothing against God or against men. And he's quick to declare that in his trial before Felix. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, Paul says, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and before men." Now, both are essential, a clear conscience. Now, it's possible for you to have a seared conscience. You live in such a way that you do things that dishonor the Lord, and your conscience becomes seared, and you lose your sensitivity to that which is right or that which is wrong. But like Paul, we want to have a conscience which is absolutely clear before God and before men. That means that we want to live lives that are blameless. We cannot be sinless, but we can be blameless. And when we sin against God, we want to be quick to repent of our sins, confess our sins before the Lord, and receive His cleansing. And also, if we've offended someone, we want to do whatever we need to do to try to make that offense right in the sight not only of God, but also of the person who's been offended. But it's a matter of a clear conscience. Basically, integrity is just, it's a matter of just honesty. Being 36 inches to the yard, 16 ounces to the pound. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. To have a clear conscience and to have integrity, that's who you are when nobody's looking. But understand this, God sees everything. And if we're going to dwell in the presence of the Lord, we must have clean hands and a pure heart. We must have a clear conscience. We must be men and women of absolute integrity. Psalm 15, David asked the question, who may dwell in your presence and who may ascend to your holy hill? And he answered this way, he whose walk is blameless, who speaks truth from his heart, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. Integrity is absolutely essential in the workplace if God will be glorified. Now, if you are a hard worker, you work with due diligence, if you're the first person in the office in the morning and the last person to leave at night, and you do your work with excellence so that you've got the highest quality work of anybody in your particular field, but you don't have integrity, then you don't have anything. You will not glorify God. Instead, God will be dishonored. Now, what did Paul say to young Timothy about those who would be overseers in the church? He said, first of all, the overseer must be above reproach. Now, that's good counsel, not just for those who would be pastors, but that would be good counsel for an attorney or a surgeon or a farmer or an educator or salesman or whoever it may be. Above reproach. There should be no question marks about your integrity. When it comes to handling finances, let there be no question marks there. When you turn in your expense accounts, you turn in what they were, and not one copper penny more. And if there's some question in your mind as to what is proper and improper, you defer and you take the loss. Because you want to stand before God with clean hands and a pure heart and a clean conscience. We're talking about integrity. Ted Engstrom, in his book, The Making of a Christian Leader, said this about integrity. The world needs men and women who cannot be bought, whose word is their bond, who put character above wealth, who possess opinions and a will, who are larger than their vocations, who do not hesitate to take chances, who will not lose their individuality in a crowd, who will be as honest in small things as in great things, who will make no compromise with wrong, whose ambitions are not confined to their own selfish desires, who will not say they do it because everybody does it, who are true to their friends through good report and evil report, in adversity as well as in prosperity, who do not believe that shrewdness, cunning, and hard-headedness are the best qualities for winning success, who are not ashamed or afraid to stand for the truth even when it is unpopular, who say no with emphasis, although the rest of the world says yes. Such is the life of a man or a woman of integrity. And so, we want to go about our jobs in ways that glorify God. God will be glorified when we work with diligence. God will be glorified when we work with excellence. God will be glorified when we work with integrity. Now, quite frankly, that's impossible, in my estimation, to do as well as it ought to be done for the glory of God apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that an unsaved person will necessarily be a dishonest person. I'm not saying that at all. But if we're talking about doing it for the glory of God, you've got to have a relationship with God. And we have a relationship with God through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are flawed, frail, fallen creatures. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. We have inherited from Adam this sin nature, which alienates us from God. We are handicapped, if you please. And we need help. And Jesus is the one who provides help. He provides help in our work, but far greater than that, He provides help in enabling us to be reconciled to God. It's more than help. It is His substitutionary death on Calvary's cross that makes it possible for the sons and daughters of Adam to be reconciled to God. But when we recognize the sinless Son of the Lord Jesus, sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our only hope to be reconciled to God. And when we see ourself as sinners inside of God, and that Jesus died to save us from our sins, then we can repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Him. Jesus is the Savior. He's the one that restores us to fellowship with God. Let me ask you now this question. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your eternal salvation? Have you turned from your sins and turned to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you received the gift of God, which is eternal life, through Jesus Christ? Now, I know that in this room most of us have, but I'm persuaded that in a room of this many people, there are some who've not yet trusted in Jesus. But you can. You can be saved. You can trust Him. As many as receive Him, to them He gives the power to become the children of God. If you will receive Christ Jesus, He will give you supernatural power and will make you His son or daughter. The choice is yours. Revelation 3, Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." Perhaps you sense the Spirit of God working in your life today. You hear His still small voice in your spirit. No, it's not an audible voice. It's louder than that. And you recognize your own sinfulness, and you recognize your need to receive Christ Jesus into your life. If you'll invite Him to be your Lord and Savior, I promise you, you'll not be disappointed. He'll forgive you of your sins. He'll write your name in the book of life. Give you of His Spirit. He'll justify you by His grace. He'll adopt you as a son or daughter. He'll do far, far more than all that I've said. Decision is yours. The Lord doesn't coerce us, but He does offer to us eternal life. It is a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. Receive it by faith. God will give you grace to do that. In a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to have a pastor at the front of each aisle here. If you want to know this Jesus is your Lord and Savior, would you come to one of our pastors and say, "I want to know Jesus. I want to receive Jesus. I want to follow Jesus." And let us help you. God, our Father, we ask now that by Your Spirit, You would work in this time of decision. I pray for that person, that student, that boy or girl, that man or woman who has been thinking about this perhaps just for the last 30 or so minutes, perhaps for many weeks or months or years, but knows that he or she needs Christ. I pray that today will be the day of eternal salvation. God, grant it, we pray, for Your name's sake and Your glory. In Jesus' name.